All right, last week we started our Lenten sermon series. We're talking about treasures from the wilderness. And when we talk about wilderness, what we mean are just like especially hard stretches of life, right? So we're talking about what's forged in us in times of hardship and scarcity. And so we opened last week by talking about the treasure of memory. And we were talking about how all of us have been through many challenges in life, and so we have memories of how we got through those. And so we took rocks here, right? And we took these and we had them symbolize things that have helped us through hard times. So that was maybe a memory of an experience you had with God that really helped you through. Maybe it was somebody who really came through for you, a loved one. Maybe it was like a practice or a different, maybe a hobby that saw you through. And then we took these and we placed them up in the gold bowls. If you can see the gold bowls here down on the ends of each one of the altars here, and we put them in there. And these bowls now carry a world of memory in them, right? So that we can honor our resilience. And so I put some rocks in there this morning for some Zoomies who emailed me this week. And I just want to say, feel free to do that at any time, Zoomies, during Lent, and I'll be happy to add more rocks for you. And also for any of you who either weren't here last week, or if you came up with something, like you can do more than one. If you had something that was meaningful for you, there's extra rocks and little black bowls behind the gold bowls, and you can just stick them in there, and we'll keep them in there just to remember together. And this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the treasure of what I'm calling survival wisdom. And to do that, we're going to use the story of Joseph, which is found in the book of Genesis. So Joseph, some of you are familiar with his story, right? We meet him when he's 17 years old, so he's a teenager. And he's the second to youngest of many sons. And we're told that his father, Jacob, loved him more than any of his other children because he had been born to him in his old age. And it seems a little bit weird because as we read on, we find out Joseph actually had another younger brother who was 7 years younger than him. His name was Benjamin. And so you might think that Benjamin might be the son of Jacob's old age. But Leon Cass, who I think is at University of Chicago, he suggests that that phrase probably means that Joseph's dad loved him the best because he saw him as the solution to the problems that arise from Jacob's old age, right? So the problem of who would lead the family, who was going to run this large nomadic shepherding operation after Jacob died, right? So it's just the age-old problem of succession that we humans know can be an issue. If you guys ever watched that TV show Succession, right? That's all of the Shakespearean drama that can play out when power and family corporations are at stake. Or I've been reading through a great big history of the Romanov dynasty in Russia. And oh my gosh, it's like every time a czar or czarina dies, it's nothing but, you know, violence and power swapping. And I think we sometimes don't understand or appreciate the kind of government we've built in our country to where we don't have these giant dramas until January 6, 2021. Right, where there's not this violence. But succession is very often a problem. And when a leader leaves, even a family leader like this, there's a power vacuum. So Jacob, he's got lots of kids, so it's not that like he didn't have an heir or potential heir. It's just that there were some issues with them. So his eldest son, Reuben, had slept with one of his wives. So that guy was not getting the family blessing. The next two sons, Simeon and Levi, were particularly violent. They had once slaughtered an entire village in a fit of revenge over something done to their sister. Son Judah was corrupt and heartless, which we'll see a little bit later on. And so these guys just were not good candidates for running the family business. But Joseph, he's this young guy, and he comes off, he's a little bit maybe arrogant, a little full of himself, but maybe showing some signs of leadership. So this is Genesis 37, 3 to 4. It says, now Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him, and they could not speak a kind word to him. Right? So we know Jacob gives his son the coat of many colors, right? The amazing Technicolor dream coat. It was likely a unisex garment that was worn by well-to-do virgins. It's the only other context that scholars have seen those same words used in other documents of roughly the same time. It's roughly translated as an ornamented tunic, right? So Joseph was the favorite because he was born to Jacob in his old age, semicolon, he made him an ornamented tunic. Right, so linguistically here, the tunic is linked to Joseph being the favorite, but symbolically it's linked to his succession. And Joseph's brothers know it, and they hate him for it, and they hate that coat, and they hate everything that it stands for. And Joseph makes things a little bit worse for himself, right? Because in his naivete, he goes around telling his brothers about, you know, some of the dreams that he has at night. And he's telling them, like, about all these dreams where he's going to rule over them one day and that they're going to bow down to him. And so he's kind of obnoxious. He's like a kid that I imagine maybe had one too many pats on the head for being really smart and really beautiful. And, gosh, you're just such a good leader. We're so proud of you. And so he comes off as a bit of a princeling. And he doesn't seem to read that his brothers are a threat to him. Right, and so he's just kind of going around like, man, won't it be so cool one day when I'm leading the family? I'm going to be like really good at that, aren't I, guys? I'm going to be like amazing. Like everybody's told, I'm like a really good leader. You're going to love it. Yeah, if you've got more than one kid, you know how that would go down, right? His innocence is about to evaporate. He's on the verge of facing a very long wilderness season that we're going to break into three parts. And that lasts 13 years. And he's going to come out the other side of that a changed man. All right, so what happens to him? First, his brothers decide to kill him. So that's part one of his three-part wilderness. The original plan was to throw him in a pit and just leave him to die. But then after they throw him in the pit, they sit down and they're having dinner. And they just happen to notice that there's a caravan that's coming by of a bunch of traders. And so they're on their camels and they have their goods to trade heading down to Egypt. And since slavery was part and parcel of this world, Joseph's brothers decide they're just going to sell him into slavery instead. His brother Judah, the one that I said was corrupt and heartless, he says, at least this way we make money. We don't get anything if he's dead. Now, we're not told how Joseph felt about any of this. But suffice to say, his childhood is now gone. His freedom is gone. His resources and his inheritance are gone. His status is gone. And then I can only imagine his grief, right? His grief at the betrayal of his brothers and his grief at the loss of his family members, the loss of his father, who he doesn't have much hope of seeing again, the loss of his extended family. And if you've ever experienced a real betrayal by someone that you've loved, you know that's one of the most painful things that humans experience. And later in the story, it's not a part we're going to hit today, but later in the story, all of that grief comes spilling out in spectacular form. So we know that he's hurting. He's got the loss of his family and the loss of his freedom, and that's the first leg of his wilderness experience. But then the caravan, it goes down to Egypt. And once they reach Egypt, the traders sold Joseph to a man called Potiphar, who was one of the Pharaoh of Egypt's officers. So he's like one of his top military officers. And this starts part two of Joseph's wilderness experience, right? He's already been down in a literal pit and back up. And now the text says he goes down to Egypt to be a slave. So this is pit number two. And in Potiphar's house, Joseph earns trust, right? He's competent. He's dependable. And so eventually Potiphar entrusts the running of his entire state to him. And so in this time, Joseph is learning how to administrate a very large and very important government household, probably a significant amount of land. And so he's picking up skills and he's learning about money and he's learning about budgeting and he's managing a staff. And he's still a slave, so he is constrained in all of the ways that matter most. But he's figuring out how to make the most of this little teeny bit of leeway that he has within that constraint. And that's survival wisdom that's developing in him. I want to make sure that I'm understood here. I don't believe that God causes bad things to happen to us to teach us lessons, right? I don't think that God like caused or wanted Joseph to be sold into slavery so he could learn some business skills. I think that can sometimes be easy for people to wonder sometimes, like, does God cause bad things to happen to us so that we learn something? Especially given, it depends on sort of the Christian stream that you grew up in or the view of God you've been taught. But I don't think that the story is written in a way that says that God caused traumatic things to happen to Joseph in order to train him in wisdom, right? There's no part of me that believes that that is who God is. I think Daniel and I could probably do a whole sermon series, and we've kind of chatted about it, on what it means to have free will and what it means that in a free universe, sometimes it means that bad things just happen. Right? And if we have free will, that means that we have free will to do really terrible things. And humans can be incredibly selfish and incredibly violent and hurt other people. Right? So being a child of God doesn't mean we have pain-free or hassle-free lives. But we're told that in our hard times, that when bad things happen, God's presence is with us. Right? One of the names of God, Emmanuel, God with us. And in the Christian imagination, that God works to nudge things in our direction as they're able in these hard times, right? That's the Apostle Paul's imagination in Romans 8 when he says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him," right? In all things that God is working. So becoming enslaved was one of the worst things that could happen to Joseph, right? To any human. In spite of the injustice done to him, God was able to use that time to help build character and skills in Joseph that would come in handy later, right? To make just a little tiny bit of lemonade out of this whole slew of lemons that life had thrown at him. Genesis 39 says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. He was in the house of his Egyptian master." So during this time, Joseph learned how to pay attention to people and how to gain their favor, right? He didn't know how to do this when he was young, right? He did not know how to get his brother's favor, maybe his dad's, but he was not that skilled at reading the room. But now he's kind of learned to watch people, and he's learned the systems of the household, and he's learned to watch and see how to make those efficient, and he's learned how to manage within the confines of his lack of autonomy. And scripture says everything he touched prospered, right? And that kind of flourishing only comes with diligence, right? From just like putting one foot in front of the other. And that perseverance is a skill that we very often learn in the wilderness, and Joseph learned it in abundance. So we don't win in the wilderness, right? The wilderness teaches us how to live long enough for life to return, right? Let me say that again. The wilderness teaches us how to live long enough for life to return. It teaches us how to survive, how to endure. So with Joseph, things are going as well as they can be, given the circumstances. But then the slaveholder's wife takes a liking to Joseph, and this is a disaster. Genesis 39:6. "Now Joseph was handsome and good-looking, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.' So then she proceeded to pursue him with abandon. And he kept telling her, 'I can't do this. Stop. Like, your husband has entrusted his entire estate to me. He's kept nothing from me except you, and this will be the undoing of me.' But we're told that she came after him day after day after day. And he had no power in this situation, right? He's foreign born. He's a slave. He has no money. There's no recourse here. He's completely vulnerable. And all he can do is try and avoid this woman as best he can. But then one day, we're told, when nobody else was in the house, aside from the other slaves in the household, that she came in and she hid from Joseph. And then when he walked by her, she grabbed his tunic and pulled it off of him. And so he left it in her hands and he ran out the door. But in retaliation for rejecting him, and with the tunic in hand, she went to her husband and told him that Joseph had tried to seduce her, and that when she had yelled for help, that he had just run away and left the tunic with her. And so Joseph stood no chance against these accusations. And so down he went into pit number 3. And he got placed in the dungeon of the Pharaoh to spend the rest of his days, right? So we've gone down, down, and now down goes Joseph. And he's more confined now than he's ever been. His hope is slim to none. But yet again, Joseph just does what he's learned to do. He starts organizing what's right in front of him. Right? That may not be our skill, but that was his gift, and so that's what he leaned into. He organized what he could control. He was kind to the other cellmates, and so the jail warden took notice of him. Genesis 39, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. He gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. All right, so again, we see this repetition of the Lord was with Joseph in the worst of it. And so the chief jailer put him in charge of the care of all the other prisoners, and his responsibility started to grow. Because even in jail here, Joseph was building skills and making connections, right? I look at this guy and think, this guy's scrappy. This is a scrappy guy. Well, it turned out one of his cellmates was a cupbearer to the Pharaoh. And so that man had a dream. And it turned out that Joseph interpreted this dream, and he interpreted it correctly. And so when the cupbearer was finally cleared and he was released from prison, Joseph said to him, please don't forget me. And the cupbearer said, oh, no, I'll never forget you. Don't worry. Yeah, he did forget Joseph, at least for a time when it came in handy. Eventually, this is years later, the Pharaoh had two dreams and he wanted an interpreter. So the cupbearer's like, oh, I might be helpful here. I know a guy. I've got somebody who's good at interpreting dreams. And so Joseph is brought up out of prison. This is the last time, the third time he is brought up out of a pit. And he was brought to the Pharaoh. And he told the Pharaoh he couldn't interpret his dreams, but that God could. And he told the Pharaoh that his dreams meant there'd be 7 years of abundance, followed by 7 years of famine. Right? And Joseph said, you know, you should really appoint someone to oversee the management of the storage of the food, the growing and the storing of it in the good years so that people can eat and be fed in the bad years. You know, and then in the story, because it's a story, the Pharaoh's like, oh, who could I possibly do, you know, hire to do this? And then he hears about Joseph and he's like, oh, how about you? And that is how Joseph became the second highest official in all of Egypt. But by the time Joseph stands before the Pharaoh, this big dreamer that we met at 17 years old has now become a man who can manage a crisis. Right? He emerged from the wilderness a different person who has been shaped by survival wisdom. And some of you know exactly what that feels like. Right? I mean, we talked last week, like if you've been caregiving, you know that sometimes you're having to come up with creative solutions to problems you didn't even know that you would have. If you've ever been out of work, I was like 20 years ago briefly. I mean, so many odd jobs, went and learned so many new skills, right? You just realize that these seasons carve out new capacities that you didn't even know you had or didn't even know that you needed. But there's three things that I notice about this more mature Joseph that I want to wrap up with that I thought we'd want to notice together that we might relate to here. The first thing is that the naive kid is gone. Right? And how could it not, how could he not be, right? He's been through so much. But he stood before the Pharaoh, and he didn't sugarcoat the news that he delivered to him. And I could imagine that it might be tempting to tell the Pharaoh what he wanted to hear, right? To just make it not his problem, to tell him, oh, Pharaoh, it sounds like things are going to be great. God's going to be faithful to you. You're amazing as a leader. You know, we are well aware that many people are more than willing to tell national leaders only what they want. But Joseph had been through too much by that point, and he was not a man who was up for games. The wilderness taught him you have to start by telling the truth about the situation, right? You can't deal with fantasy. You can't deal with what you think you hope it could be or what it should be. You can't pretend like the problem doesn't exist and just never talk about it. It's just never mentioned that there's a famine coming, right? A healthy leader can't be avoidant. And sometimes the solutions that you have to come up with won't be so tidy because situations are not always tidy. But if we can name the worst, then we can deal with it. Right? And when Joseph was young, he couldn't name the worst of it. He couldn't name that his brothers might have wanted to do him harm and that they hated him. And it was either because he was too inexperienced to see it, it had just never occurred to him that people would maybe behave in ways that he himself might not, or because it was just too painful to face. But now he's wise. He knows that sometimes life is hard. He knows sometimes people don't always behave the way you hope that they will. Survival wisdom has taught him that people and situations don't always fit an ideal. The second thing I notice about Joseph is he knows how to plan and he knows how to work hard, right? His most important insight for the Pharaoh is just practical. It's like there's going to be famine, prepare. Right? So having faith and planning ahead are not opposites, right? Yeah, for all you people who love to administrate, it's not just like, oh, it'll be okay, God will take care of it. No, planning ahead and having faith are not opposites. And then when Joseph was put in charge, I mean, he worked and worked to see that it was done, right? And then third, and maybe most important, he no longer needed to be the center of the story, right? When he was 17, everything revolved around him. And if we'd had more time, we'd get into all that symbolism. But I mean, in his dreams, it was like the sun revolved around him, the moon revolved around him, the sun, the moon, the stars, the sheaves of wheat. It was all my dreams, my future. You guys are going to bow to me. He couldn't hold the dream and keep it to himself. He needed everybody to know. But then when he stood before the Pharaoh, something had shifted. Pharaoh said, I hear you can interpret dreams. And Joseph said, I cannot. God will give Pharaoh the answer. Right? So the wilderness had kind of chipped away at his inflated ego, which, you know, 13 years of pits and slavery and prisons will do that. But he used to think too highly of himself. But, you know, I think here he could be in danger of thinking too low of himself because of everything that had happened to him. It could have knocked him down. He may have lost sight of who he is, but he doesn't succumb to that. He still knew who he was. He knew that God was with him. He knew he was competent. He knew God cared for him. He knew what his gifts were. So now the boy who had dreamed about everyone worshiping him had become a man who worked his tail off to humbly ensure that hungry people would have something to eat in times of famine, and he was there serving himself. All right, so I think ultimately it's the story of the making of a really good leader. So that's what we learned from Joseph. And the thing that I want us to take away from it this morning in our meditation time is I put two questions and I put them in the notes if it's helpful to you. I'll read them to you, but you might want to refer to them. You know, like last week we were talking about with our rocks, like remembering how we got through a hard time. And this week I want us to just sort of meditate on like what was built in us during those hard times. It's like What did your hardest season train you to do? What strengths did you develop that you might not have learned otherwise that you've taken away from that? And so we're just going to take a minute or two, and I invite you, if you would like to just consider those two questions as we make space for the Spirit to just sort of be with us and talk to us in this space. Come, Lord Jesus. What did your hardest season train you to do? So Lord, we know hard times come for all of us. And we thank you that you're with us in those times, and we thank you that you're always there working behind the scenes, working for the good of those who love you. And I ask for those in this room who might be in a wilderness season right now, that they would experience your presence and that you would help them see how you're building new skills and new capacities in them that they didn't know that they needed or maybe didn't even realize were being built. For those of us who don't feel like we're in a wilderness season right now, Lord, I ask that you would help us to recognize what's been built in us over the years. And that we've been given survival skills and that we've been given these different pieces of wisdom that we can incorporate into our lives, into our work lives, and that we can impart to others. And that those are specific skills that we bring. I ask that you would help to give us to give ourselves grace for what we had to do sometimes to endure. I would say making it through the wilderness is not something we win, right? It teaches us to survive until we can get to a place where life can break free again or bring forth in our own lives again. So God, I just ask that you would help those who are in a wilderness season to just survive and to endure and to give themselves grace through it. We thank you that you teach us these skills so that both our faith as well as just our personal resilience can be strong as we get through this life. In your name we pray. Amen.